Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for tuning in. I want to thank Pastor Kevin for being here. And I want to thank the church. I know perhaps there's been some trouble with the streaming. People say it's freezing. We are recording this also. You can get it either through audio or it will be on after. You can pull it off. But hopefully your streaming is working all right and you can see us. And I can see you. I can see you. I also want to say hi. Pastor Jim called me this morning. He was on the phone with Pastor Joseph and Makara and the team there in Cambodia, Living Grace Ministries in Cambodia. And I want to say hi to them. I understand that they are also struggling with this pandemic, as many of us are. But my goal in all of this is to show you, I want to say this in a way that's, perhaps maybe not necessarily understood right off, but I think you'll get it as we go along. I believe the Word of God meets our needs in every facet of our life at all times. And I don't think that we have to design messages strictly for the circumstance of the day. Because I think the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God in John 4:24 is a living Word, I think it speaks to our heart, or it searches us out in Hebrews 4:12. And so today we're going to continue with the theme and the study that we've been involved with, that we said that we would be doing in Zechariah. And if you'll notice that on this particular series, we've gone to, if you will, a diagram for chapter 1 and verse 7 through chapter 6 and verse 8. And this is what we call offsetting parallelism. In the Old Testament, many times the writers, much as you find in Proverbs or any of the poetic portions of the Scripture, you find that there are speakers there that actually kind of truths that offset each other. Either they balance each other or they contradict each other, or in some way they fulfill or satisfy the previous statement. In this particular portion, we have segments of Scripture that actually kind of, if you will, speak to offsetting aspects of truth. So in the first portion, we had the four horses and we had the four chariots with the same horses drawing those chariots, speaking, if you will, of God's sovereign and omniscient intervention and oversight of the world. In this portion of Scripture, we have two forms of measurement. We have Jerusalem being measured, and then we have an ephah, a basket that is used for measurement in the Old Testament. And each one has its own similar purpose. We'll see how God actually uses these and how it speaks to us today. So I'm going to read the Scripture to you. This is a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, but just listen in and we'll see how it goes as we go through this. Notice this in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem and see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, 'Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho, there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, who are living in with the daughters of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nation which plundered you, and he who touches you touches the apple or the pupil of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah and his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He has aroused from his holy habitation. And offsetting this, we have in chapter 5, we have in, starting in verse 5, the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the ephah, or a measuring basket, going forth. Again, he said, this is the eye of them in all the land. It's a very interesting statement there in the Hebrew. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the midst of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out of the wind with the wind in their wings. It's, by the way, the only time in the Bible that I've noticed female angels, but these are actually apparently female angels. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, or Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So, Father, bless our time here today. We pray for your wisdom, and we pray for your guidance, and we pray, Lord, for your relevance. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want you to think, we have two offsetting or concepts here. The first one is the fact that God's presence, as he measures out his presence, brings nothing but blessing and abundance. And that's a very important truth for all of us. You can see this as we go through your handout, if you are able to pull that off. It speaks first and foremost of the measuring line as God goes out to measure Jerusalem. And you'll notice that he says that there won't be a need for walls because there'll be such an abundance of people and cattle. There'll be nothing but a flourishing abundance in the land. And God speaks to the fact that he actually will be, if you will, the protector of that city. He himself will be in the midst of the city. His divine protection says that he'll have a wall of fire. By the way, fire speaking so often in the Bible of God's divine presence. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And throughout the time of the Exodus, the children of Israel were led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. God's presence, when Moses drew aside in Exodus 3 and verse 2, he saw, if you will, a bush that was burning. It was God's presence in the bush. And then in 13:21, God was with the children of Israel, leading them by that same fire. I think it's in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24. When all the sacrifices had been laid upon the altar, God provided the fire for the altar. And you know the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah had offered up his offering, everything was set out and the wood was in order and the sacrifice was laid upon the wood, and they had poured water on it many times over until it lapped into the ditch around the altar, and God sent the fire and he consumed, if you will, the sacrifice. God literally reveals his presence oftentimes by fire, and he says for the city, I'll be a protecting fire around it. I'll be present. They will know that I'm there. The word of God will speak in Isaiah chapter 4 about the time when the branch, which we'll speak about more in another sermon, the time when the branch actually rules over Jerusalem, and it speaks of the fact that he will be a protecting fire in the midst of Jerusalem at that time. God's presence will be there. And you'll notice in this text that God's presence is attractional. In other words, he's actually going to say to all the people in the north, come. And I just, you know, there's so many verses that speak to various concepts that are here. We are no longer, we're not part of Israel from that viewpoint. These are Old Testament message or sermon or verses speaking to Israel and speaking to the people that were being set free after the 70 years of, if you will, dispersion that was prophesied by Jeremiah. We've talked about that in Jeremiah 25 and verse 10 and 11. But we are the church. And God has a very special presence in his church. And when the Word of God speaks of the fact that we ourselves are a very unique people, and that when Paul says that I'm just praying that your eyes will be enlightened so that you could see the hope of your glory, you know, glorious calling, that you could understand the body of Christ, which is above all principality and power and might and dominion, that he rules over all these things through his body, which is the fullness of God, it says there in Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 23. God's presence is a part of the very church's nature. And I think one of the things that oftentimes, you know, we fail to understand, that even though in the midst of a very complicated world and with lots of various things that are happening, I shared with the prayer team and others yesterday, my wife's older brother is in a assisted care home in Burlington, Vermont, where they've now contracted this virus, and 8 of the people that have contracted it have gone on and died. He is sick with this virus himself right now. We're praying for God to move on his behalf. But in the midst of all of this, I want you to understand, as the church, what we said in a devotional this week, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15, we are no longer part of the world that we would be in bondage to fear. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that we were kept in our unsafe state in bondage to fear all of our lifetime. But Jesus Christ came and he identified with all of our needs so that he could literally come to our aid in the midst of our circumstance and situation. The church uniquely has the presence of God himself, literally not only abiding in our heart, but abiding in our midst. And I was thinking just the other day, and I think if the devil could, Sue and I were talking, and we were thinking, well, if the devil could do anything during this period of time, what would he like to do? He would like to make this the norm. He would like to make meetings over or video meetings the norm. And let me just say, these things are really good. We're going to use these tools. We're thankful for these tools. We're blessed to be able to use these tools. But I can tell you that the most important aspect of the church is being together. That's why the Word of God says in Hebrews 10:25 that we're to gather together. This is why this is such, if you will, a contradiction to what we know to be true, that God has placed us in this time. And we were thinking that if the devil could do anything, what would he want to do? He'd want to make this the norm. He'd want us to interact visually, but not have to have any personal, true personal, face-to-face, human being to human being interaction. He would want us to think that we can be satisfied with these things, but alone, to ourselves, isolated. And this becomes very important. We're going to touch upon that principle on Wednesday night's sermon. But I just want you to realize that the power of God's presence is always revealed in the manifestation of his presence as he's glorified in the midst of his people. And so what's going to happen when this is all said and done, when the COVID virus or whatever this is next, whatever next thing comes along, what's going to happen? I can tell you, God's people, because of their relationship to Jesus Christ and their love for one another, are going to revel in the privilege of being together, because that's what we do. faith expresses itself in admiration of our Savior, first and foremost in the midst of his people. Jesus said, I want you to love one another. And if you do this, they'll know that you're my disciples. That relationship begins first and foremost in our midst. And then it extends out to the world around us, because that very same love that we have expressed by faith towards one another, and the strength that we have being encouraged by faith by others who live out that truth in our midst, we take out into a world that's lost and in darkness, and we shine, the Word of God says in Philippians 2:14, as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, the devil always likes to think that he's hit you with the knockout blow. But remember this, and we'll see it more clearly as we end this today. The faith that we have is not just our faith. That's the beauty of this. Our faith is faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not just in Jesus Christ. It's his faith in us. It's the very person of Jesus Christ living within us. And so, first and foremost, we see that there is a sense of abundance. We see that in verse 4. We see that there's a sense of security, God's presence. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. We see it's attractional. People are being drawn. He's telling people to come. And the refugees in the north were to come. And we know what happens later on in the book of Esther for those that chose to stay behind. That there was it was turmoil. And it was upheaval. They were to flee back. They were to come back. God's presence was going to be there in Jerusalem, in the temple. And things were going to be blessed because of his presence. The temple was going to be rebuilt. God was going to favor Israel again. And for you and I today, I just want you to think about it from this viewpoint, because nothing is more attractive to the world around us than when we understand that this world in and of itself will not satisfy us, but only our relationship to Jesus Christ is the thing that is attractional to the world. You say, well, what do you mean by that? We've all read in John chapter 12 when Jesus was there. It was just before he would wash the disciples' feet. His hour was approaching. And I believe it's in verse 20 when the Word of God says that there were Greeks that came to the festival for the Passover. And they came and they spoke to Andrew. Andrew went to Philip, and then Andrew and Philip went to Jesus, and they said this, Sir, we would see Jesus. And you'll remember that Jesus took that moment. He said, the hour's come. It's time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And he goes on to say, you know, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. He said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life, notice this, in this world will gain it. We produce much fruit. He goes on later to talk just a few verses down that if I be lifted up in verse 30, I'm going to attract all men to me. Now I just want you to consider this for a moment, because the thing that is attractional, the most beautiful aspect of the church, it's not you and it's not me. It's when you and I lose ourselves and Jesus Christ becomes the purpose of our life. What was attractional in Jerusalem? It was God's presence. It was the temple. It was the place where God would meet with his people. It's where their sins would be, if you will, wiped away at the mercy seat. God would cover the sins of Israel. For you and I, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And the church is the place, literally and individually, we celebrate the fact that in losing ourselves, we gain him. He becomes the focal point of our relationship and our faith. Christ becomes the fullness of God that fills all things. And we literally, in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, are fulfilled in him. Jesus Christ becomes this for us. So you notice that it is attractional, and then beyond that, it attracts all the nations. In other words, other people see this. And for us as the church, I know this is speaking to Israel, but for you and I, the principle in the church is the more we are lost in Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ becomes literally the hope, the beginning and the end of our hope, Christ in you, literally, in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, when that becomes the point of our life, others around us will see that. That's what is attractional. Now, I understand that right now we should be respectful of our leadership. We should be prayerful. We should be concerned about our loved ones. So we should be respectful of the restraints that our nation and those that are in authority have placed upon us. In other words, the social distancing and all the things that they're asking of us. We should do what they say and wash our hands and use cleansers and whatever means that we can to protect ourselves. But let me just encourage you. Understand this, that we serve a living God. And he is not going to leave us nor forsake us. And this is not beyond his care. He's not only in us, he's with us. And that's a beautiful thing. And everything that we do in faith to him gives us a sense of confidence and assurance. And we don't allow the world to dictate our attitude nor response to the circumstance that we're in. But we focus our attention on our Savior. This is a hope that the world does not know of. This is a hope in Hebrews 6:18 that's secure beyond, if you will, this world. It's fixed within the veil. It's a secure hope. We have this. You'll notice that, if you will, this blessing of God's people in chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 was also a curse for the world. And I just thought about this and tried to figure out. Obviously, from a secular viewpoint, looking at just the historical events, think of all these productive people that were being taken from Babylon and moved back to Jerusalem. Some of these people were, like if we look at Mordecai and others in the book of Esther, these were people that were prominent people in some ways. And they were being removed and they were being taken back to Jerusalem. But there's a deeper meaning to this. Remember that Christ's gain is the devil's loss. And our enemy hates to lose anything. He certainly hates to to give up ground. He doesn't like to give it up in your life, personally. And he doesn't like to lose people to the kingdom of God. He hates it when somebody is transferred from one kingdom to the next. And when the Word of God speaks in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 through 20, from the power of darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God's Son, he hates that. He hates that. He hates it when you mature in Christ and he loses ground in your life, because he knows that the greater Christ's presence is in your life, the more attractional you're going to be to other people. The more he's lifted up, the more others will be drawn to him. He hates it. And anytime, as we've spoken in the past, God's people are anywhere, they are a blessing to that place because God is with them in that place. And you remove that blessing, you leave nothing but the darkness of humanity and the world there in its stead. And that's a very important thing. So for example, as we've said in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the restrainer is removed, then all hell breaks loose on the earth, because the restrainer, the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in the church has been taken up, and that opens the door for great deception and delusion and the Antichrist and so many other things. Look, your presence is a blessing, and the more Christ is lifted up and the more people are coming to Christ, you can bet the more our enemy is going to be angry about this. He hates it. And so you can see that God's people being removed from Babylon actually is to their own, to Babylon's hurt. It's part of God's judgment upon them that he would take his people out. And so it is, you know, if you will, in many ways for us, we are blessed and taken out of this world, and so to speak. And we're in the world in John 17, 13 through 15, but we're not of it. And we have the privilege of living in a with our feet in another kingdom, literally, and our mind set on things above. And the devil hates the fact that Christians live in such a way. He hates it when you do that. He wants you to be swept up in the, if you will, the confusion and darkness and chaos of this world. So I just think that for all of us, these are important. Now let me just talk about the offsetting, the ephah, with is just a basically a basket of measurement for dry goods. And we find that there's a woman in this basket, and she is noted to be wickedness. And she's taken back to Babylon, and it's interesting that she actually is taken back to Shinar. That Shinar, as you'll remember in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 and on, was the beginning of Babylon. It was when all the people were of one tongue, and they all were following leadership, human leadership, and they said, let's build a tower. We'll make a name for ourselves. We'll be remembered. We'll build it up into the heavens. And God saw what was going on. He came down. He saw, and he said, you know, man is seeking to make this great name for himself, and he said, I'm going to confuse their languages, and he dispersed them all over the nations. That was the beginning, if you will, of a religious system of self-worth. Think about it. This woman, wickedness, we find her again in Revelation chapter 17. It's a very unique description of this prostitute, that sets upon the beast, and she's dressed in purple and scarlet. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. This is that system that has vied for the souls of human beings from the beginning, all the way back to the beginning. This is that system. This is the system that you and I contend with. This is the system that we are so frustrated with oftentimes when we meet with people that maybe even name the name of Jesus, but have no relationship to him because they're invested in this system. And you'll notice that the system is very clearly identified. It says in verse 6 of that chapter 5, it says, this is the eye of them in the land. And I just want you to think. We live either by one of two means. We either are walking by sight or we're living by faith. We're either living out our life based upon the measurement, our own self-measurement, by sight, or we're walking by faith in Jesus Christ. There really are only two means. You can say, well, and by the way, just study your New Testament or your Bible, and you'll find out that every other religious system is based upon human endeavor. I measure myself based upon how I'm doing in light of other people. I'm always measuring myself by these things. Remember, Jesus spoke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and he said, look, I just want you to know, you look really good on the outside, so does a tomb, but what's inside? You're always dressing up on the outside, but inside, what's inside? Jesus spoke in Matthew 7 and verse 21 and on and said, there's going to be many that come to me in that day, and they've named my name and they've done things. God honors the faith of those who come, not necessarily the ones who are speaking. God always honors the faith of the innocent. It doesn't mean that the person who's speaking the name has that same faith. He says, I never knew you. I was never part of that. You had no relationship to me. You were measured by your achievements, what you did, how many people got healed, how much prosperity you received as a result of what you had said, how many people followed you. I never knew you. It's where the I is. The Word of God speaks in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 24. It says, the eyes of a fool are at the ends of the world. It's everywhere. In other words, always something. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon said, look, everything my eyes desired, I gained it. I found it to be all vanity. He'll say that throughout the book. The Word of God says that death and hell are never satisfied in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20. It says, neither are the eyes of men. Where are our eyes? You'll notice this woman, this prostitute, harlot, religious system that had been measured with the lead lid, the lid of God's judgment. Literally, when Jesus returns in Psalm 2:9, says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is an iron lid. This is God's judgment upon that system. And he sends it back to Babylon or Shinar, where it all began. What is he saying? When Jesus Christ or when God's presence is revealed, our systems of self-worth have to be removed. How do I measure myself? How do I see myself? Do I see myself in light of who I am in Jesus Christ to you today? Are you seen by your sin? Are you like the woman caught in the act of adultery? Are you like the prostitute that came and washed the feet of Jesus? Are you that woman in Luke 7? Are you that person? And that's how some people see you? Or are you are you what the Lord saw? Someone who had repented, who washed his feet with the tears of her eyes and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she went out forgiven. Are you the Pharisee that can thank God you're not like that publican? Or are you that publican that can't look up and just cries out for mercy? God sees. And his eyes are on the one that cries for mercy. How do you see yourself today? This is the eyes of them that was placed in the basket and sent away. In the church today, we speak of the finished work. Sue and I were talking the other day. She said, Tom, you need to explain that because people oftentimes hear these terms, but they don't understand. You know, it's true. We speak of the finished work. Let me tell you what it means. Everything that needed to be done for your salvation and your worth was accomplished by Jesus Christ on his cross and in his resurrection. You can add nothing to it, and you can take nothing from it. You can only receive it by faith. You're not justified by your endeavor. You're justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment you believe in him, he takes up residence in your heart so that you would actually acknowledge that. And the way that we reveal this is by the love that we express towards others, beginning in the church. Seeing them in such a way. Living this out towards them. Refusing to see them any other way. And that system of measurement that we've all lived by in Hebrews 9:12, that conscience that has so driven us to better ourselves or to be somebody or to be better than another person is purged by the blood of Christ. And all the way down from 9:12 to 9:14, and we're no longer living according to those dead works. But we're actually living by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 that we look unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the completer of it. This is why for each and every one of us, our eyes were much like the servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, I think it's verse 17. I could be wrong there, but you'll remember Elijah's servant, and the Syrians had gathered, Aram, the Syrians had gathered around, and he was surrounded, and he was just kind of laid back, not thinking about it, wasn't bothering him at all, and his servant was so upset, and he came to Elisha in total frustration and fear, and Elijah said, just, Lord, would you open his eyes? And when he opened his eyes, he was surrounded. God's presence. Angels, chariots, God's presence. We see things differently. We choose to see things differently. We live by a faith that sees things differently. And I refuse to be in a time, no matter what the world tells me is true, I refuse to believe that God's not going to make something great out of this time in your life and mine. Our prayers mean much in the presence of God. Our Savior is still on the throne and ever living to make intercession for us. We can come boldly to that throne. We've been the recipient of God's mercy. We can see God do great things as we unite in prayer, trusting Him and looking unto Jesus. All of us have this opportunity right now to send that wicked part away, back to where it began. That thing that God is going to crucify and remove, we send it away. And we turn our eyes back to where they belong. We walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We see Jesus. Remember what happened at the Mountain of Transfiguration? There was no man but Jesus. Just Jesus. When it was all said and done, it was Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 and on, we don't see it now, it says. We don't see all things under His feet, but we do see Jesus. We see it. We understand it. He has power over these things. And in His presence, there is protection and security, and He draws. He says to all the world today, in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who is athirst come and drink freely of the water of life. Look, we're part of that, if you will, invitation. We have the privilege of being part of God's presence on this earth today in this New Testament era. And just as God was going to bless Jerusalem again, so now He blesses this world with our presence. And we have the privilege of turning our eyes away from the way that the rest of the world and all people, even ourselves, have lived, and turning our eyes onto Christ and seeing life a little differently. It's just a different shade of light now because of who we are in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for all that You've done. We thank You for Your blessing. We thank You, Lord, that no matter how overwhelmingly dark it may seem, just the power of who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you've never left us and you've never forsaken us. We thank you that you're with us even till the end of the age. We thank you that we can look beyond the circumstance that we're in, look above it, lift our eyes up to the one that is enthroned in heaven, and expect, Lord, for you to be gracious. We just ask you, Lord, to bless and encourage each and every one. We